By way of looking back, we have spent time on Sunday talking about the supplication of unity, the prayer of the Lord for unity and the source of it. We talked on Tuesday about the secret of unity and our personal characteristics in particular. And yesterday, the supply for that unity to keep it strong. Today, we will talk about the snares against unity, And we trust with the Lord's help we'll be able to identify what those snares are and how to respond to them and avoid them. Avoid them, first of all, and respond when we see them in our own circumstances around us. And Brother Sam is going to take us into the scriptures and lead us through that discussion.
Okay, so we are going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Today we're going to start reading from verse 17. And so I would like a volunteer, as we've done in the past. I want someone to read from verse 17 to 19, and then somebody else to read verses 20 and 21, and then I will assign somebody else to read a few more. So could someone start us off by reading verses 17 to 19, please?
So verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness.
Could somebody else read from 20 to 21?
But ye have not thus learnt the Christ, if ye have heard him and been instructed in him, according as the truth is in Jesus.
And could someone else read from verses 22 to 24 for me? 22 to 24.
That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay, thanks. Before we even get any further into this, this is something that obviously we have been praying about and reading for a while. As we approach this, and as I approach it, it really challenges our hearts. The truth, what we're going to talk about today, is not merely for our intellects. You know, there's something I heard a number of years ago about trafficking in unfelt truth. That's a phrase that somebody shared with me many years ago. Trafficking in unfelt truth. There is a great danger that there are times, because we know a lot about the scriptures, that we can just talk between ourselves, leave here, and then go out into our lives and forgot what we really learned here. So I just want to challenge us with that. And I'm challenging myself with that. It's not just you. So the reason I broke it down in the way that I just did is for a purpose. When you look at verses 17 through to 19, what jumps out to me, obviously, the talk about walk. And we haven't said this yet, but, you know, chapters 1 to 3 really looked at the position of the believer in Christ. But in this section that we're looking at, there's a lot of talk about our walk. Many years ago, I learned that Ephesians is broken down into sit, walk, and stand. So we're in the walk section. Very practical. But before you can get to the practical, you really need to understand. And this is something that is interesting. God wants us to understand where we are, where we start from. We don't achieve that. It's where you start from. He puts us there, and now he says, this is what you are. Now walk in the good of it. That's what I've learned from this particular study. So in verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk. And when I read that, that implies that these Ephesian believers, they're now believers, but there was a point in their past when they used to walk in a different way, right? That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So you are no longer, you Ephesians, you are no longer walking the way, or should no longer be walking the way that other Gentiles walk. And then there is a whole list of things. This is just my list, I see. In the futility of their mind. And again, others can jump in, but that word futility is like vanity, is transient stuff. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. These are some serious words. We're not finished yet. Who being past feeling. And I read somewhere that had to do with being calloused. It's almost callous. No feeling. Past feeling. Have given themselves over to lewdness. That word is a difficult word. In fact, by the way, I'm going to be actually reading from Darby's translation at times. And it uses a different word like lasciviousness or something like that. I can't even pronounce it properly. It's a word we don't use. But it really turns, it is like filthy. It's bad. And then to work all uncleanness with greediness. Listen, folks, that, if I read this right, that was the condition of the Ephesians believers before they came to Christ. That's what I read. That's because it says you no longer, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Perhaps that's what some of them used to be like before coming to Christ. And that to me is a start. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say that here. If you look back in chapter 2, something similar. This is what you were like one, at one point, but now something has happened. Maybe others may want to jump in at this point, but that to me is a background. This is what you were like. You were like that, but you're no longer to be like that.
It seems like a very consistent pattern within Scripture, especially the Pauline epistles, whenever he's exhorting those who he's writing to, or when he's, you know, he's giving instruction. That first verse we read now, in the second part, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So he gives the imperative, but the imperative branches out of what has been mentioned earlier. And I don't want to go back too much, but it's, in the first three chapters, we learn about our identity, right, individually. And then in the recent verses that we've been taking up, we've been learning about our identity together, right? As one united body in the verse right prior, in verse 16. Mm-hmm. And then out of this, there's, okay, now that this is what you are, walk how, you know, you should, how you're called to.
Beautiful. Any other comments before we go on? There's a lot to be said today, folks, to be honest with you.
That just reminds me, like, walk in a manner worthy of which you have been called. Mm-hmm. Carries the idea of the practical sanctification, the idea that now we've exchanged this old man, although the flesh is still in us, right? We are to crucify the flesh, you know, and put on the new man as the passage goes on. So it's the idea of that practical sanctification, living day to day as we are called to live.
Amen. The next verse that jumps up to me in verse 20, there's a key word there. But you have not so learned Christ. There was a big change in these Ephesians. At some point in their lives, they came to know the Lord Jesus. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. And remember on Sunday, some of you were not here, but what jumped out, we discussed this at that time, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Maybe somebody can read that verse for me. Matthew 11, verse 29. We know it's verse 28, but let's also talk about verse 29. It's a very important thought there that we've heard elsewhere at the conference. Matthew 11, if anybody has it, just read it. Matthew 11, 29.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Right. You know, coming to Christ, we learn from Christ. He is our teacher. We had this morning. We discussed it at breakfast. Christ is our teacher through the Spirit of God. And you know, I'd like to talk to students. You know, I would say this to you folks. I know many of you are students in here. When you go, and you know, this is a bad topic to talk about right now because this is, July? But in a few weeks, many of us are going to head back to places like this. And the first day of class, somebody is going to hand you a syllabus. With that syllabus will come objectives and assignments and all this. But in that syllabus is going to be some reading material. There will be, or should be, or maybe a textbook or books. Okay? If you want to do well in that class, now some people disagree with this, if you want to do well in that class, you better buy that textbook and you better read that textbook, or else you shouldn't do well in that class, as far as I'm concerned. But you know what I want us to learn? This book here is the textbook for life. The Lord Jesus. Becoming a Christian means we learn from Him. And whenever I get up and read this book, I want for Him to teach me through the Spirit the things He wants me to learn. It's not just knowing a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to know a lot about the Lord Jesus. But I really believe it's more important for us to learn from Him. Him teaching us individually what He wants us to learn. And I see that in this verse. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him. And I was thinking of John chapter 10. There's a verse in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. And I want to make a point here. I don't want to go too far off. Very important. I want to be very practical. Let me ask a question. How do we hear His voice? How do we hear His voice? My sheep hear His voice. How do you hear His voice? Through His word. Okay? We're not listening to some strange noise. And I'm not being joking about this, but we hear His voice when we quietly read His word. And He speaks to us. He's speaking to us. He's in heaven. We mentioned that earlier yesterday. He's exalted, but He's using this book to speak to you and me every single day. So, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. I may pause there, but that is a burden of my heart this evening. But before we get into some of the other things that we're going to learn, you and I need on a daily basis to hear from the Lord Jesus, not just to learn about Jesus. It's great to learn about Jesus, but I want to hear Him teaching me. I want to learn from Him. I need to learn from Him, and that's for everybody. Maybe others might want to.
I'll just make the link, I think, that as you've already made, that verses 17 to 19 show us the easiest path. You know, when a stream is flowing, it carves out the path of least resistance. Verses 17 to 19 are the path of natural flow for us. It's what they used to be, and it's what all of us would have been naturally speaking. And so when verses 20 and 21 come in as kind of like a fulcrum to bring us to verses 22 to 24, that this learning is the means by which the natural flow is diverted. We have learned from Christ. We have heard Him. And also verse 20 has also this thought of just learning Christ, learning the Christ, being discipled. That learning is the disciple kind of learning. Being discipled in the school that Christ would teach us in, becoming fashioned like Him. And if verses 22 to 24 are going to develop, I know Sam will take us there, it means that our old course has to be undone. And it can't be undone by our willpower. Willpower takes us a little ways. We can work really hard at not cheating. if we have a habit of cheating. We can work really hard at not lying if we have a habit of lying. But we, our willpower just doesn't take us far enough. We have to be discipled in this school to learn Christ, to hear him, to be taught by him, and then we are able to make further progress.
The purpose of a disciple is to become like the one whose feet he's sitting at. Mm. And in this verse in Ephesians, where it says you've not so learned or learned the truth as it is in Jesus, it's that the moral features, and I'll explain what I mean by that, but the moral features of Christ be seen in me. And the moral features are what he was here in as a man, walking in this scene for the glory of God, that those same features be seen in you and I. That's because he says, the verses that Sam mentioned, he says, first of all, he says, you're different. You're different than the world. And why are you different than the world? Because Jesus is different. Jesus is different than the world. When he was here, he was different. And in fact, as the gospel that portrays the Lord Jesus as a man that displays those moral features in the gospel of Luke, it says in chapter 4 that they marveled at what gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. The moral features of the Lord coming forth, his character coming forth in his life. It says in Acts 10:38 that he went about doing every manner of good. The moral features of the Lord Jesus being displayed in this scene, unlike the world that he came into, he displayed a different type of character. And that's what we're called to display. And so as we sit at the feet of the one we learn from, it's not just learning about him, as has been said, but it's learning his ways. It's becoming spending so much time with him. And you know how it is sometimes when a couple's been married a long, long time, you start becoming like them. Mm-hmm. I heard my mother-in-law say that once about my wife, that she's becoming just like him. And I'm not sure that was a compliment, but that's what it is. The moral features of Christ that we're spending so much time that, if I could reverently say this, things are rubbing off and we're becoming like him. That's what this verse, when it says, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. It's not knowledge. It's the truth that's in the characteristics that are in Christ is coming forth.
Okay, at this point, I have to divert from the New King James or King James. Pardon me, folks. I have to read from the Darby translation. And I can tell you the reason why. When you read verses 22 to 24, which I read this week, it says that you put off, and by the way, this is connected with as the truth is in Jesus. There's a colon there. And Darby has it a little bit different. But the point here is that you put off. This is connected with the truth is in Jesus. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt and so on. Darby has it like this, and I'm going to read this carefully. Let me back up. If you have heard him and been instructed in him according as the truth is in Jesus, and in parentheses, namely, your having put off according to the former conversation, the old man which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lusts, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and your having put on the new man, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness. And last part here, wherefore having put off falsehood. Okay, I want somebody to help me here. I've just read that. When I read it that way, how does that differ in its implication to what you read here in the King James, or however the way it is written? How does it come across to you? You got about 5 or 10 more seconds. What was that?
Past tense.
When I read the King James or the New King James, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man had put on. To be honest, the image I had in my mind was like coming in from outside working with dirty clothes. The clothes are dirty. You got to take those clothes off and then put on something new. Right? That's what I got. That, you know, these are things we need to put off. When I read this, I got the impression, and we're open for discussion here. I got the impression that as the truth is in Jesus, is that when we came to Christ, in one sense, you having put off according to your former conversation, the old man, that when we came to Christ, that was something that came by becoming a Christian. That was, I want to say maybe positionally, it's awkward for me to put this across. But when we became a Christian, that was, we didn't know it at the time. We may not, didn't know it at the time, but we put off that old man according to the former conversation and so on. And that we did, having put on the new man. So that is where we start from, that becoming a Christian, it seems as if that is what took place. Now we are encouraged to live that out. This is what we are. We have put off that old man. We've put on this new man. Now, therefore, we are now to live accordingly. Does that make sense? Others maybe can comment on this. This is a difficult, this is different from a difference from the way it's translated here versus the New King James.
I think the sense that we can appreciate of that is that if it's something that has been done, then anything that is not in keeping with that character, it clearly doesn't belong. It has no place. So by the Spirit of God, God is teaching us to be aware that the putting off has been done. So we get up in the morning, we say, it has been done. The old man has been put off. My old self has been put off. So if some of those weeds want to start coming up in the garden, they have no place. They don't deserve to be treated with any nurturing attitude or try to reason with them. They're gone. They don't deserve to be there. They already have been removed, really. The being renewed part has a little bit of a sense of ongoing. That's the part that we're seeking the Lord's help for daily, being renewed. But having put on, we don't have to keep on putting on the new man and keep on putting off the old self. That part is what God says, that's already finished. That's not your effort. Your responsibility is being renewed. And again, as we've been making the links during the week, when we think of unity and the snares against unity, we want a series of steps. We want a little tract that we can give somebody else and say, look, I can see how you're not causing any unity. You're causing disruption. Here are the things you should be doing, right? But it always comes to us to put ourselves in the condition of contributing our proper part to unity. And we can't contribute any part toward unity if we don't appreciate, you always have that phrase, to be in the good of the truth, right? All that really means is to appreciate what the truth really means right now at this moment in my Christian life. To appreciate that truth. To be in the good of it, when brethren say that, they just mean, do you appreciate what this truth really means right now today? And if we don't, personally, then we're not going to be able to be helpful when these snares against unity that we'll be considering in more specific detail next, this is the foundation. The focus comes to us. Are we ready for the Lord to establish us? Are we ready to take the position that the Lord has already established us in so that we can be helpful when there are snares and so that we are not contributing to the snares ourselves?
So we start unified. We mm-hmm. start unified. Mm-hmm. And that is the condition, because you said, I think, very well, we're placed somewhere, and that's the starting point, and then we walk. And so now we're presented with, you could walk like you used to walk, with deceitfulness, lying, with all of that stuff. And what that does is makes you look less like, because we start looking like our master. We start looking like our teacher. The unified picture is of the Lord Jesus, and that's how we start off when we come saved, looking like. The snares, then, to the unity is when I start walking like the old man. And so now I don't look like Christ anymore, which is making my local testimony, the entire body, look less like Christ.
I was just going to connect it, what we're saying, to, I think, very important, our position. The old man is dead. He's dead and he's buried. And we get this in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, and that the body of sin, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so this is the position, as Sam mentioned. This is how God sees it. This is from God's perspective. This is how God looks at us now. Knowing, he says in verse 7, for he who died has been freed from sin. And then he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, from among the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion. So we need to see, we need to always be reminded of the position. And that takes us back to what we had on Sunday. Mm-hmm. The how God sees us now, no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but now he sees us in the book of Ephesians, raised and seated together with Christ. And so it comes back to our position. And anytime there's disunity and I'm involved, it's because I've allowed the nature of that old man to creep in and I've not subdued it. And that's the key. I've not reckoned myself to be dead. And I'm not presenting my members to God as instruments of righteousness now, because now self has come back up. So we'll talk about that in some of those ways that it comes back up.
Mm-hmm.
But just so we can get this foundation that we're talking about here that is so vital. And if we don't get that foundation, because here's the key. If Mark comes and says something unkind to me, which Mark wouldn't do that because Mark's a very nice person. But if he did say something that hurt me and that offended me, you know what? He might give offense, but I have to take the offense. And if I'm dead, if I'm recognizing that position, a dead man can't take offense. That's my position. So every time I start to get my dandruff up with another brother or another sister, I have to say, a dead man can't respond. A dead man cannot respond. And when we get back to that position, there's victory.
Before you go on, I just want to go back to verse 23. In the midst of these, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Could someone very quickly tell me one verse that relates to that? Romans 12. Could you read it quickly? That was the verse I had in my mind, to be honest with you. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. You want to read it?
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Again, in practical terms, that means getting into the Word of God and loving the Lord to use His Word to renew our minds, because our minds get affected by what's going on all the time. Okay, so let's, unless others want to, we want to move on right now. Now we get into, and again, let me read the Darby a little bit here in verse 24. It says, And you're having put on the new man, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and so forth. Wherefore, having put off falsehood, notice this, having put off falsehood, speak truth, everyone with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. So you got that? We are members one of another. We are united. And Darby has it, wherefore, having put off falsehood. In reality, that's a characteristic that, again, we didn't know it, but when we came to Christ, we really put off falsehood. And since that's the case, now we are to live that out by speaking truth with one another, because we are members one of another. That recognizes the unity that's there.
kind of reminds me, actually. I don't know if I can make the application, so please someone jump in. But it reminds me later in chapter 5 of Ephesians, speaking about the husband-wife relationship, when it talks about, but I think the principle's there, but correct me, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, right? And, you know, if we consider ourselves as the one body of Christ, right, how are we going to treat that? And that kind of relates back to the verse that we were just looking at.
Any comments before we move on? Because we're now going to move into a section where there are a series of things, some of which we're not going to spend too much time on, but I just want to at least, there are a series of things. Any comments before we move on?
Just one comment. The contrast of old and new is a very stark contrast. And one of the stark contrasts, if you pick it up in verse 18, it is before conversion, before we're saved, before we've been blessed by God to be placed into this wonderful place of favor, we were alienated from God, alienated from the life of God. And so the contrast is so stark that if I slip back into it, I am not, no matter how many words I use and how much I profusely confess we're acting for God or we want God's best interests, it's when it's driven by this selfish desire and it's driven by this mindset that is outlined here. It's a mindset that's devoid of the reality of the life of God. What we have in Christ is the life was manifested. Mm-hmm. This is the way God is, and we have been created in true righteousness and holiness. And so the contrast is day and night. It's stark, and we have to really be very careful and very aware that when we allow us to slip back into the old ways, we've really made a major leap.
Okay, so as we move on, one of the things that jumps out here, and I want to be very practical, very practical. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Obviously, we're talking about the sneers of unity. The reality is, folks, and I'm just being honest with you, when we live together as human beings, there is no way that you and I are going to live together with people and at some point somebody is not going to offend you or you are not going to offend somebody. I'm not saying we don't deliberately do it, but things are going to happen. And if we do get angry, anger and sin seem to be different. It's not the same thing. Anger can lead to sin, but it doesn't have to. And one thing that jumps out to me is a couple things here. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That principle to me, and others can comment on this, it means, yes, something can happen, but let's deal with it as quickly as possible. Don't let it fester. This is very practical. Don't let things fester and fester and fester. Again, within the assembly context, same thing. Don't let it fester. Something happens, let's deal with it. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And another thing, again, I don't want to go verse by verse, but don't give place to the devil. Don't let the devil put the thin edge of the wedge, as it were, in. Sometimes we open up ourselves. We allow him to come in and then just split us apart. This is real practical things that we need. And we need the grace of God. We need to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus to get the grace we need so that, you know, when somebody makes me angry, I need grace to deal with it and not take it with me day by day, month by month, year by year. That's what happens, to be honest with you.
I'm just looking at this series of verses here. This is something that my attention has been drawn to for years now because I think that there is, unfortunately, that combination of the two of sin and anger, and it's wonderful to see that, you know, there are these instances that are going to come up, and we will get angry about these things. You know, impulsively, we don't want to react. We want to be able to, you know, give some time to these things and then have a reaction. And then when I look at the second part of the verse, I see, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I think about this in relation to love. And one of the characteristics that we see of love in the love chapter is love keeps no record of wrong. And one of the things that I found in my lifetime is that there's certain instances where maybe a wrong thing has come up in the past, and we seem to forget every single wonderful thing that a person has done because that one little thing just happens to just stick out in our minds, and we obsess over it. And sometimes we do, unfortunately, keep a record of these things. And we do really need to be guarded against this. You know, we need to have a forgiving mind, understanding the grace that's been given to us.
The reference that you just had, I had written down that too, that not every translation has that phrase. So I just want to point out it's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The King James just says, thinks no evil. But the thinking part seems to be, as you've said, kind of keeping an inventory. And as we look at the passage here in Ephesians 4, I'd like to just, because we already see that it's 2 o'clock. I'd like to just continue moving on and just give a little overview of these verses so that we can consider how these are snares. I mean, we all would say, sure, these are bad characteristics. We don't want to act this way. But in our specific context, we're talking about how these are snares against unity. And no doubt we could add some other references, and our contributions can be in this direction. Why are these things so problematic if we're desiring to see unity supplied and strengthened? What do these things do? When they come up in me, what have I done? Not just that I'm behaving badly. What have I done to mar the fabric of unity that God has intended there to be? And we might also say, what can be done if these things are seen elsewhere among us, among our local settings perhaps, or between believers that we know, and is there a way to be helpful in these circumstances? So just kind of looking at these verses, we already mentioned falsehood. Falsehood is going to mar unity. Improper anger, sinful anger. Verse 28, theft, which implies a selfish focus on my needs and the ignorance of somebody else's needs. Bad speaking, verse 29. Corrupt words, corrupt speech, bad communication that doesn't edify. Verse 31, bitterness, wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking, malice. What are these things? And then, of course, we don't want to leave out the lovely characteristics that instead will continue to be part of that supply. Verse 32, about kindness and tender-heartedness, forgiveness, love, in chapter 5, verse 2. These are the proper behaviors that will supply unity. But as our theme is especially these snares against unity, what is it that does brings such ruin to the unity of believers if I allow these things to be part of my life, or if I experience them coming towards me? And what do I do in that case?
There's an interesting example of this with Paul and Barnabas, because we talk about what happens when there's a lack of unity, and it says, Darby puts it, there was warm feeling, and then King James uses sharpness. So there is that which had the potential to hurt not just each other, but one another. And it became impossible for the two of them to go in the same direction because the warm feeling can become hot and it could burn both them and those around them. And I think, you know, fire burns. And fire doesn't just burn, it burns uncontrollably. So what wrath that is uncontrolled that leads to sin does, it starts a fire that spreads, because the warmth isn't just felt by the two of them. The warmth has an effect. But then in the same example, not just to keep it negative, in the same example, mm-hmm. you know, later on we know that Paul requests Mark mm-hmm. because he put it away. He's not going to allow whatever, Lord knows if he and Barnabas ever made up, the Lord knows. But he was able to put it away and says, Mark is useful to me. He doesn't hold it against him. I think for us, it'd be very much the opposite. This brother wronged me years ago. Now this has become a brother that has always wronged me. And now we cannot walk in the same direction ever.
I had, to be honest with you, I had that as one of the examples. And one thing that came out of that for me was the fact that this came about because, in my view, there was a family issue involved. Mm-hmm. There was a family connection involved. And in terms of fellowship, sometimes the most difficult things to deal with relate to issues with regard to our families. That could at times, and let's be very honest, that could at times come in. As in this case, in the first, very beginning, that was a family issue that created some problems. Yes, eventually, Paul was able to forgive him and so on. But these things can happen, and we have to guard against them as an important thing.
If we could say along that, I think this is very important. It's when you're looking at the wrong unity, where the unity of your family becomes more important than the unity you have with Christ. I think that's something that's very common and affects assemblies, affects believers very, very much. It's which family is, which unity is more important, the physical one you have with your family or the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Now, if as I looked at these verses in chapter 4, something that was coming up more than once, and I think we've hit at it, if you look back at verse 25. Which part of the body are we talking about in verse 25? And which part of the body are we talking about in verse 29? What do they have in common? Anybody can help me? What part of the mouth of the anatomy are we talking about? Oops. You see that? Okay. I'm sorry. Let's save time. Turn to James chapter 3, please. Now, that was not intentional. I'll be honest with you. It just says that. Listen, James chapter 3. Yes. I'm saying to you, folks, to be honest with you, you know, falsehood, corrupt communication. Look at James chapter 3. Now, we're not going to read all of this, but look at verse, my brethren, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That speaks to us. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. There's not one of us in here. Not one of us in here. There's nobody at Grove City College, nobody on planet Earth who can say that they are a perfect man. Every one of us. And this is what I said at the very beginning of this discussion. That this is very challenging to each of us. And you know what? Read verse 1. Those of us who teach it, there's a greater responsibility on us who teach this than people who sit and listen. That's a serious thing, right? But I'm saying to you that we are all imperfect. And when you read through this, you read about the horse. They can control a horse by, you know, a small thing in the mouth. Ship, big ship, rudder, fire. We can burn a forest by a little thing. But, you know, it says verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father. And with it, we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. So we get up on mornings and we praise the Lord. We give a wonderful thanksgiving. And then we come out afterwards and we slam somebody. That's the reality. We praise the Lord in a good way. That's really wonderful. But then we come out and we bad talk somebody else. And all of us are guilty in some way.
You said this earlier in the week. That the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need any help. And I think that this is the key, and if we go back to, and I'm not trying to back up, but put it in the context of the chapter. It says, give no foot to the devil, or give no place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold. The actual word is a military word. It means don't give him a beachhead. Don't let him set up camp on the beach of your heart. And then out of that flows something negative toward another brother and sister. That's the thought here. And so when we look at this passage and connect it to James and connect it to our speech, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I've got negative feelings towards a brother or sister or towards anyone, it's going to come out. And so that's what's in my heart. And that's going to come out, and it's going to come out. And when it does, it's poison speech. And when we read in the Ephesians in these verses, in verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, this is poisonous speech that contaminates the oasis that we've come together, the assembly, that we've come together out of the world, and we've come together, and if it gets to the point where now the water's contaminated when we come together because of my poison, then you see how this is going to affect everybody else. And so this is very challenging when we're talking about unity in the body of Christ, and when we bring it down to the specific local assembly, if the water is poisoned because of what's coming out of my heart, then I need to do some examination.
As you're speaking of that, you might have had this historical event in mind in the children of Israel. They came to the waters of bitterness.
Right.
They were thirsty. They were looking for water for 3 days. They came to water. Imagine that they came to a place where the promise of refreshment was right there, but the water was bitter.
What were they doing before? They were complaining before.
Very good point. But the way, what I was thinking to add to that was that the way to address the bitterness was to throw in, what'd they throw in? Throw it in a tree, right? The Lord showed Moses which tree to throw it in. We would say, one of our hymns actually says this, death's bitter waters met our thirst. Thy cross has made them sweet. The figure that is often attached there is you throw in to bitter waters, you throw in the cross of Christ. When the bitter waters are in my heart, I apply the crucifixion of Christ to remind myself that's what I deserve. That's what my old self needed. The New Testament letters that received the most, in which Paul spoke the most about the cross, about crucifixion, are Corinthians and Galatians. They needed the most reminder about being crucified with Christ, because the Corinthians were proud and the Galatians were puffed up and trying to attain righteousness by works. So we apply to ourselves the death of Christ. We remind ourselves that's what I was, and that has to be put to rest. And I'd like to add this too. The phrase, another phrase in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is not easily provoked. And this is also part of the situation. We usually are, some of us more than others, some just tend to have more of the gracious aspect of life. Some of us are more quick to become disturbed. Sometimes some things we can deal with them very long, and other things we just can't take it even a second. But being easily provoked leads us into this situation. Even if others provoke us, we are responsible for our reaction, our response to that provocation. In the wilderness, when Moses essentially berated the Israelites and said, you people, and he hit the rock when he was supposed to speak to it that second time. It says in one of the Psalms, might be Psalm 106, I'm not sure, the people, it went ill with Moses for the people's sakes. They provoked him so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. But who bore the judgment of that? Who got corrected by God. It was Moses. He truly was provoked. The people provoked him. And he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. God judged Moses. Moses didn't get to say, well, but the people provoked me. Yeah, they did. It wasn't that they didn't. He really was provoked. But he was responsible for his speech. If we know in ourselves that we are perturbed, we are bitter, we have wrath building up within us, it's bad enough that it's inside. And with the Lord's help, let's keep it there, deal with it, judge it, so it doesn't spill out and defile others. Because that's what bitterness likes to do. Bitterness grows a root, and many are defiled. So when we're thinking of the snares against unity, there probably are things that are going to disturb that feeling of unity, that sense of unity. We may be those who are easily offended, like the tribe of Ephraim. They were offended all the time. You didn't call us to the battle soon enough. We wanted to do this. We wanted to do that. Maybe we're easily offended, but we need to bring that under subjection to Christ, exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, and not let that come out. Mark, you were going to say
just,
something.
Just so that we can... I hope we're not thinking that this is all theoretical.
Mm-mm.
It's very real. Something happens in your meeting. Right. Something happens in your youth group. Something happens with your fellowship where you are. What happens? Do you go into little corners and start talking about the principles, the people who are involved? And then you start saying things about how you feel about the principles involved. Well, he deserves it, or he's that kind of guy. This is very real. What is happening is we're forgetting who we are. We're forgetting that there's an enemy, an accuser who's out to disrupt, and I'm feeding right into the program by getting into little conclaves and little circles and talking about people, talking about the situation, talking about things, not with the view to bringing about a resolution. It's three times in this text that we talked about that speech is mentioned. It's speaking truth, and that's actually the second time we had about speaking truth. Earlier we had speaking the truth in love, and then it says no corrupt communication, and then evil speaking. Sometimes some of the worst language in terms of how we talk about one another occurs in little conclaves and little huddles amongst the Lord's people. And we have to realize and confess before God, you know what? That is just so wrong, and it is counter to everything that God has done.
And I think that if I could just connect it back to something Steve said. Steve quoted the verse without giving the reference. I'd like to give the reference in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people. And this is so important. Pursue peace with all people. We had the verse yesterday. Be at peace as much as possible that depends upon you. Be at peace with all men in Romans 14. But here it says pursue peace. Let it be something that you pursue. And then he says with all people and holiness. Without such no one will see the Lord. And then he says looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause
trouble.
By this many are defiled. So when you spread, when you've got a bitter heart, or when I've got a bitter heart, let's pick on me. When I've got a bitter heart towards someone and I tell, and I come and tell Mark, I said, did you hear what Steve did to me? Did you hear what I heard about Steve? And then I tell him. Now, I've just defiled Mark with my thoughts and with what's in my heart toward Steve. And then if we go back to our portion in Ephesians, it says that this kind of behavior grieves the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It grieves the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when we think about that, how sad that. And then I can remember a situation someplace that. There was major problems in this assembly, and then yet a brother says, but you know what? The worship is just wonderful. And you wonder, well, how can that be? That means we're pretending to be something we're not. We're pretending that everything's good when everything's not good. And that's one side of it. There's another side of it, but I won't get into that. But this is so important because it grieves the Holy Spirit. And then he says, so let all this bitterness, mm-hmm. wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, so on, be put away from you. Why? Because he puts a standard before us. And perhaps Sam's going to take us to that standard.
My question was first, does everyone know what grieve means? What does grieve really mean? Well, my reading of it is to make sad. To really make the Spirit of God sad. And that's my understanding of it. You know, there may be other thoughts. And we talk about being kind one to another. Before I get to there, by the way, Tim, I just wanted to bring up some other things quickly. James chapter 3. Okay, this came up a few years ago. James chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses there. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual or natural, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When I read this a few years ago, I wonder, and others can correct me on this, I wonder, at the core of almost all of our problems, all the disputes, most of those problems, I wonder if I can be too simplistic to say it's probably envy or self-seeking. That could be at the core, real bottom line of some of our problems, envy and self-seeking. And as it said before, that is demonic. But the wisdom that is from above, this is what we want, is pure, peaceable, gentle, and so on. So that's just a thought that just I felt was really important. Envy and self-seeking, we need to judge that. So going on and back in Ephesians chapter 5, it points out, be kind, verse about being kind to one another, forgiving one another. That's another big one that we might want to mention. We talk about the cross. One of the first things, if not the first thing the Lord Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, mm-hmm. for they know not what they do. I need to drink that in. This is where I'm talking about going back to learning from him. I'm not intellectual. It's just simply I need to learn from him that was his approach at a time when people were people were treating him in the worst way possible, and he forgave them. Forgiving. How often we have one of the major snares in unity is an unforgiving spirit. That's a major snare. In terms of unity. Going on to chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as their children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and giving himself for us. See, interesting, again, to go back to the cross. You go back to the cross because that, again, if we are really at the feet of the Lord Jesus and really drinking in what he did at the cross, that's what it's all about. Because it starts there. Others can maybe.
So we only have like 5 minutes. So I'd like to really try to bring this down to right where we live in dealing with one another. And one of the keys is, you know, I can never, I remember somebody said, I can never forgive that person. But the standard here is given to us twice. The standard of forgiveness, even as we've been forgiven. So it's not a choice. It's a command. And so it's not about feeling. It's about obedience. And so that's the first thing. And then, so how do we implement that? And okay, so we have a problem between you and somebody else. And you're trying to be obedient to Scripture. And you go to that brother or you go to that sister, right? Because that's what Scripture says. Matthew 18, Matthew 5, they both tell us to go to that person. So you go to that person and now you're sitting with them and you're trying to talk with them about the problem. What are some key features or some key things that we can do that will help us in dealing with the problem? If I go to that person all hot and steamy, guess what? I'm not going to get too far. But if I've prayed about the situation first, and I've humbled myself in the presence of the Lord, and then as I go to that person and I tell them, look, I sense there's a difficulty between us. Mm-hmm. Could you tell me what I've done? Mm-hmm. And then that's whole different. And going back to James, where Brother Sam had us, if I could just read a verse out of James 1. It says in James 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Swift to hear. And I think this is one of the key features of peacemaking. This is one of the key features of expressing unity with one another. That we listen not only with our ears. You know, I listen with my eyes. When I'm listening to you, am I looking somewhere else? I listen with my head. I listen with my brain. Am I listening to you and formulating what I'm going to say? Because I've heard the first three words that you said, and now I'm formulating a defense. That's not listening. And then I listen by asking questions. This is what I think I've heard you say. You tell me if I'm wrong. But this is what I think I've heard you say. So you're clarifying, right? You listen by body language. What's that tell you? I'm exasperated with you and I'm just about done with this conversation. That's what it's telling you. And so I listen with body language. And so and there's more. But these things are so important that we be slow, swift to hear. So how am I hearing my brothers and sisters? And there's much more we could say about this, but I just want us to see that when we go to one another, how do we go? Do we go, I'm going to teach you? Or do we go, look, I think I've offended you and I just need to tell you, I'm sorry. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me? I tell you, when you go with that attitude, and maybe they'll say no. I'm not ready yet. Okay. That's fine. I just want you to know I'm really sorry. And leave it with that.
I think that when we would remember the patience of the Lord with his disciples, we can see in this a connection with this. I'm thinking of the time when he said to them, how long am I going to bear with you? He was not exasperated the way we get. But his disciples there were certain things, like, for example, jockeying for position, wanting to have preeminence, that no doubt if we were among that group or watching that group, we would say, they're doing it again. And sometimes it's like that in our local circumstances, our personal situations. Whether it's someone who has something against us, we have something against someone else, or whether we're just observers of a very conflicted situation. And I would like to just add this part to it. Imagine let's say you come and there's always this tension, these two who just can't get along. Or you come to a situation and there's one person who always likes to dominate, be domineering in the situation. The scriptures tell us about these situations. It's not unique to where we are. We feel it. It troubles us. It gives us unrest because we're right there living it out. But the scriptures tell us what to do. Those who don't get along, perhaps the Lord will use us to help in that situation. Those who are domineering. In 3 John, the Apostle John, he says, I'm going to deal with Diotrephes when I come. And then a little later, near the end of that letter, he says, he's writing to an individual. He's writing to one brother. He's writing to Gaius. And Gaius probably was very troubled by Diotrephes. And but later on in that letter, just before the end, he says, Demetrius is someone who has praise of everybody. He loves the truth. In a sense, he's like, spend time with Demetrius. He's going to nourish your spirit. He's going to keep you encouraged and refreshed. There may be a lot of difficulty and unrest. You find, even if it's just one Demetrius, you find somebody who's going to nourish your soul while the unrest is, while you're waiting for the Apostle John, so to speak, to deal with the situation. Not every situation is the one that we should be involved in. But I want to add one more to this. Do you believe, do we each believe that where the Lord has put us, he allowed us to be in that situation for a purpose? If we believe, as we do, that every member of the body has a role in the body of Christ, then we would bring that to the locality. You are important. We each are important in our local circumstances. So don't leave. Don't leave. John didn't say to Gaius, Diotrephes, he's trouble. He's causing trouble. He likes to control everything. He even tells the apostles what to do. It's time for you, Gaius, to find another group of Christians to fellowship with. He didn't say that. We do that far too easily. And we call it standing for the truth. Or we call it standing for the glory of God, upholding the glory of God. And we could really spend much time developing just this. We're out of time. But just to say this, if you leave, if I leave that situation, God can't use me to help the situation. He can't use me to be a good example of patience. Maybe that's all I need to be there. He can't use me to be Demetrius to encourage somebody else who's really struggling with it. Don't look for perfection somewhere else. Don't look, leave conflict and think that it's going to be better somewhere else, because there's conflict everywhere. There's always unrest. We're all working through these things. It's far too easy for us to say, well, it's time for us to divide. Time for us to leave. It's the wrong answer.
Sorry. We covered this in one of the previous sessions, and I just want to remind ourselves is that there is the Lord in heaven. Yeah. There is the God who will raise up the one who remains humble in these situations. And I want us to walk away with that confidence that, you know, there are things that come in that cause unity to be disrupted. If I really have appreciated what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what God has done to bring us to this unity, then I humble myself before the Lord and say, Lord, this is your interest. And I may not be able to be a person to bring it to resolution, but if I'm praying that the Lord would have his way and really trust him, he will take care of things as well. And I have to really believe that.
Let's close in prayer. We can keep going for the next few minutes, for real. Let's close in prayer.